points that I want to hit this morning. I will try not to keep it too long, but I do have a lot of things I want to cover. When I started deciding what I wanted to talk about this morning a couple of weeks ago, I wanted to find a way to convey this thought. You know, our Christian life, our Christian walk, our congregation, our church here, and our relationship with Jesus Christ, that should form the basis of a safe place for us to be. You know, everybody needs a safe place, a place they feel secure, a place where they can go with whatever turmoil is happening and have a place of comfort. And when you think about it, our faith ought to be the faith and the whole concept, the faith, the church, all of that should be, honestly, a comfortable, safe place for us to exist. So with that in mind, I started thinking about, well, what scripture am I going to use? And I thought about the book of Philippians, because the Apostle Paul, working with the Philippians, is teaching them that no matter what they go through, they are to do it in a manner where they rejoice always. So that's what drawed me to these verses that I'm going to use today. Now, in full disclosure, I used a website that said, it's a website I often reference for study material. It's gotquestionsministries.org. Some of the format of this sermon come from an article that I used off that website. Now, I have pretty much took out all the quotes from that article. What you hear me speak will be basically my thoughts. Now, the order and some of the points I derived from that article. So, in full disclosure, I want to make that clear. Now, there is some references that I did leave in there to the way Greek words are translated. You know, Greek is a hard subject for me. I can barely read the way everybody was taught. And if you look at the Greek, you're supposed to read it backwards from right to left. And then after a while, they changed that, and now you read it. In today's world, you read Greek same way we read it now. But I don't do Greek, so the references in here to the way Greek phrases are translated is from that article. Let's start with the Philippians 4:9, or chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. And the main gist of the points will all come from this text. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the peace of God will be with you." Okay, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. That verse emphasizes two things: to rejoice always, and let your gentleness be evident to everyone. I think he did that because he wanted unity in that congregation. He wanted them to be able to work together and we will look at some of the problems that congregation had, or if church, if you will, however you want to phrase that. But the apostle offered these in closing instructions from them, as he was closing his letter to them. And in the ESV, now this is one of the points that this article brought out. In the ESV, which is a different translation, I like to sometimes use different translations because I like to look at the way the words and what they use are, because I think sometimes you get a little bit different understanding of the verse the way the words are translated. In the English Standard Version, that same verse says this: "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." While there, if you look at a definition of gentleness and of reason, reasonableness, gentleness is defined as kind and tender. Okay? Reasonableness is defined as sound justness or fairness. And that's quite a bit different in the definition, even though they sometimes are used the same way. Reasonableness, if you look at the definition, it's a little bit more involved than just being gentle. Okay? And I think that's an important point, and we will make that here in a little bit. You know, remaining full of joy by continually rejoicing in the Lord was part of Paul's teaching, and I think he did it for this. I think he wanted them to be grounded in their faith. Keeping joy in your daily walk of faith was what Paul was instructing the Philippians to do. Again, it says rejoice, and that, if you want to understand what that means, the best definition I could find is to rejoice is to feel or show great joy or delight. That was a key part of what he was teaching them. You know, Paul, many times in the book of Philippians, used the concept or the word joy. In Philippians 1:4-6, it said, "In all my prayers, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this first day until now. Be confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." He prayed for them with joy. Okay? In Philippians 1:23-24, it says, "I am torn between the two. I desire to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary that I remain in the body." Now, hey, that was a concept of joyful. He compared something that would be very joyful for him to not be here and to be with Christ. And I don't think anybody would question that is far more joyful than being here. Okay? But he said something that was very interesting in the last part of that verse. He said it was more necessary for him to remain in the body. God wasn't through with him. It was more necessary for him to remain in the body, to continue the work that he was doing. But he was teaching the Philippians that while some of those things are necessary, you know, he would rather be at home with the Lord, but it was necessary for him to be. He still had to go about that and rejoice and be doing it joyfully. Okay? That's a takeaway for us. We have to go through our life, and we have to go through our faith, and we have to do it joyfully. Maybe I see. You understand what I'm saying. We're to live in a certain way, and that's what he was getting at when he was talking to the Philippians. In Philippians 2:1-2, it says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind." He was encouraging me. "You want to make my joy complete? Be unified. Have one mind. Have one purpose. Think the same." Okay? okay? That's hard to do. Even in a small group like this, we all think the same, but we can still have unity and purpose, and we can still function with one standard, and that's Jesus. That's the mind that he's really talking about. He wants us to focus with. Philippians 2, 17 and 18 says, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, or the sacrifice or service from coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you should rejoice with me. This rejoicing should be mutual. In whatever our circumstances that it is, good or bad, we're to be happy that we're doing that. And in the context that he's talking about that, when we're working for the Lord, when we're doing the things that we should do to further the faith, if you will, we're supposed to be happy in that. Whether we're being persecuted for it or whether we're receiving the benefits of it and people are coming and growing and getting converted. Either way, we're all to rejoice together about those things. That's what he's saying here. You know, Paul saw the peaceful and reasonableness that he was trying to get people to do as a way to maintain the correct attitude in the church. And he wanted that to be an attitude of joyfulness and rejoicing. Good times or bad, we need to be happy about what we're doing. Reasonableness, like I say, this is one of the points that was brought out in this article, and I'm going to deal with this a lot, but most of all that I will say about it is my take on it, not theirs. Reasonableness is translated from the Greek word epikis, and I can't even pronounce the Greek word. But it is kin to reasonableness, but it says it, the phrase is more merciful than expected in the Greek. You know, Jesus amplified gentleness and meekness, did he not? That is one of the points they brought out. It really is just it's a point that's brought out in Scripture over and over. In Matthew 11, 29 and 30, it says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the old King James Version, instead of saying gentle, they use the word meek. In Luke, we have this written about Jesus. When they came to the place of the skull, they crucified him there. Along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, Jesus said, forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes and cast him lots. You know, that shows how much passion Jesus has for those who do wrong. Now, in context, I'm going to tell you that the people he was talking to there were not the Jews that put him on the cross. If the context is right, he's talking about the people that actually took him and nailed him to the cross. Because he says in the very last part of the verse, and they divided up his clothes by casting lots. So I understand that verse, that he was forgiving those who actually nailed him to the cross. But that's my take. That's my understanding. But the fact is that he had mercy on them. He was very meek in the things. You know, he could have called 10,000 angels or 12 legions of angels and had him put down off that cross. And then we would still be in our sin. He didn't do that. Okay. There is a story that I want to use that emphasizes something about the way Jesus did things. And I think he is our example, and I think we should try to act the way he did. In John 8, 3 through 11, it says this, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let the one who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the oldest ones first, until Jesus was the only one left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. He replied, "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go and leave your life of sin." Okay. By Mosaic law, they were right. She could have been stoned. Jesus didn't do that. Now, if you will, he is God. He had the power to forgive while he was on this earth. He did. He showed grace to that woman. But he had a purpose. And it was reasonable. See, the point I want to want you to see from that story is he acted with reason. He had a reason for doing what he did. He wanted her to leave her life of sin. He didn't want her to kill her. But he had it with, when he used his grace and his power to forgive, it was with a reason. So she would leave her life of sin. The real takeaway I want you to see from that, when we talk about reasonableness, we're to act in that way. Not only are we to do these things, but we're to do it with a reason, with a purpose. It goes more than just to keeping harmony in the group, which that is very important. But we do these things with purpose. We try to do it to help others. In Philippians 4, 2, and 3, Paul speaks of a disagreement that was with Euodia and Syntyche. The two women had labored with Paul in his ministry, sharing the gospel. The division was causing hard feelings that affected the whole group. That relationship needed to be healed. And Paul appealed to the other people, that I think in the text he called them a yoke fellow, to help those two women come to an agreement, being able to put their differences aside. And he called on the people in the group and the congregation there to help them do that. That's important. When he says that we're all in this together, we all or to express gentleness and be reasonable and express reasonableness with one another. That's what he's talking about. So often I see when things like that happen, instead of trying to be reasonable and gentle and guide people out of it, what do? We go and pick sides. Who's right? Who's wrong? That's not what we're to do. We're to help them through the disagreement. Paul had said in Philippians 2:2-4, "Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Be humble and thinking. Be humble, thinking of others better than yourself. Do not look only to your own interest, but to the interest of others too." Now that is the New Living Translation. I don't use that very much because it's a, if I understand it, it's a one-man paraphrase. But I do like the way it phrased the last part of it when it says to to take in the interest of others too. I think that's just as plain as you can get it. In the NIV, that verse is translated, the last of the verse 4 is, not looking to your own interest, but each of you should look to the interest of others. Says the same thing. It's just a little bit more conveyed in the Living Translation. You know, the truth is we're all going to look to our own interests. But what Paul is saying, leave those aside for now. And there's times when you're going to have to look to the interests of others and leave yours behind. Not that you can't deal with it, but there's a way to do things. And sometimes you have to put yours behind to help others. You know, what was Paul's motive to give the Philippians, to get them to be reasonable and gentle? What was his motive behind it? He keeps going back to a phrase, and this is one of the things that article brought up. And the phrase was, the Lord is at hand, or the day of Christ. Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In Philippians 1:10, it says, so that you may be able to discern the best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The Greek word, or the Greek phrase that was translated to that, is ho curis egeus. And that phrase means the Lord is at hand. Which, in our translations now, and then when that phrase is used, they're generally referring to when the Lord is coming back. And he's returning. Now, it's interesting to me, you know, he makes a point to the Philippians about that, as to why they should be gentle and reasonable and go about rejoicing as they live their life and whatnot. You know, all of us need to take that to heart. Why do we want to be good? Why do we want to be reasonable, to have people not look at us wrongly? Because we know he's coming back. He's promised that. And we know when he does, we will be giving an account of what we did while we were in the body. I think that warrants some of our time to think about that. I think if we think about it enough, and seriously, we change what we do, don't we? You know, I know when I was very young, I didn't think about that very much, and I very much didn't live the way I do now. But we do some things because we know he's coming back. That's important because it helps us keep in line to living the way we need to live. You know, I think sometimes, and I'm going to try to illustrate this point. You know, back in the days of when the New Testament was being written, I think they lived more so knowing Jesus was coming back. In fact, they thought it was going to be way sooner than it is. Let me take you to a passage here. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. This is Paul dealing with that question. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still alive and left will be caught up in the clouds to meet him, the Lord, in the air, and so will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Did you you catch that? I had to read this verse a lot. There's something in there that I haven't, don't think I've ever caught before, because my perspective wasn't focused on it. Verse 17. Now this is Paul writing. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in clouds. It sounds to me like the context of that statement, Paul thought that he would be alive when Jesus came back. I've never read it that way before until I started looking at it for this lesson. I always read right over that, and I just used the "we" as all of us who are going to be alive. Because, you know, there's going to be some people alive when Jesus comes back. I always just assume that's what that meant. But if you look at that verse and the way it was written, I think Paul actually thought that he would be alive when Jesus came back. You go to 2 Thessalonians, and I don't have the passage for this, but in 2 Thessalonians, Paul had to deal with this same issue again, and where he told the brethren that he was dealing with them becoming so idle. They were just sitting around waiting for the Lord to come back. And some of them quit their jobs and they wasn't doing anything productive. And he had to go in and he had to scold them about being idle. And he told them, if you will not work, you will not eat. Because they were relying on other members in the group to feed them. So when I say that back then they took that teaching to heart, so to speak, that Jesus was coming back. You know, in Matthew 24:42-44, Jesus said this, and this is part of what they would have known, I think. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect it. I think they took that to heart. However, when Jesus says, therefore keep watch. You know, Paul already scolded them for keeping such a watch. They wasn't doing what they were supposed to. They wasn't trying to live. They were just sitting there waiting. Paul's already scolded them for that. What did Jesus mean when he said, keep watch? Okay, this might be another sermon later, but I think the concept of what he was really trying to convey to them was keep watch on your faith, on your life, on your conduct, on how you live, and what you do. That's just a thought on my part. Maybe he did want them to keep watch for when he's coming back. I don't see it that way. But we need to be aware of it. We need to know that it's going to happen. We need to believe it's going to happen, because it's going to change how we live here. You know, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, James, John, all John the Baptist even, all taught that the kingdom of God is near. Jesus himself repeated those same words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Before the Areopagus, Paul said it this way in Acts 17:24-27. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven. And the earth does not live, the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life, breath, and everything else. From one man he made all nations, and they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out at the appointed times in history and the boundaries of the land. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. God goes to a lot of extremes to get you to reach out to Him. He's near to each and every one of us. Jeremiah. In Jeremiah it says this. This is God speaking to Jeremiah. Am I the only God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do I not fill up heaven and earth, declares the Lord? What did he just say? If I understand that verse, you know, we made a point of we should live a certain way because Jesus is coming back. This, God says, there's no place you can hide from me. I see everything. That's important. That's another reason we need to live the way Paul was trying to get the Philippians to live and understand. Rejoice always. I will say it again, rejoice. We should do this because God is not far away from any one of us. It says in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. That's the secret of how to live and be rejoicing all the time. Do not be anxious, about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Two things that stand out there. Don't be anxious and present with thanksgiving the request to God. It's important that we do it in that way. Thanksgiving is because He's due that. But it also, as we do that and we are thankful to Him, it reminds us what He's done for us. Don't be anxious. Okay. That's hard. You know, I understand that verse and I understand we're supposed to do it. The question that we have to ask ourselves about it, one, do you do this? My answer, my personal answer, is I try. I try not to be anxious, and I try to put everything before Him, my needs, my wants. I try to be thankful for what He does, but to be really honest, I'm not successful at it all the time. It's something I have to work. But the intent of why we do it is pretty plain. You know, the verse is true, and it's an example that we should do. That it was a challenge to the Philippians to do it, but that's what Paul was teaching them to do, to be able to live the way they should. And in Paul's letter to the Philippians, there are a number of things that the Philippian church could have been worried about or may have been having trouble with. In 2 Corinthians, he said this about the Philippians. 2 Corinthians 8:2-4. In the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up with rich generosity. For they testified that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urged and pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service of the Lord's people. You see that? I put that verse in there because I wanted you to understand something. The Philippian church, the group that he was working with, and telling them always to rejoice, they were a very poor congregation. They did some very important things. They came to Paul's first partner in the ministry. They supplied his needs, offered. This particular collection that we're taking up that this verse references was for the people, for Jerusalem, people in Jerusalem that were having problems getting food and whatnot. It was for the needs of the church in Jerusalem, and these were for the Macedonian church. You know, most commentaries, if you look at them, agree that there were four main problems in the Philippian church. There was disunity. There was conflict. There was persecution coming from external sources. And they were suffering from the threats of false teachers. That's all they were dealing with. And Paul's trying to teach them to rejoice, rejoice always. Like I said, in good times or bad, he's teaching them that's how they live. And he said it was they were to let their gentleness be seen from everybody, or their reasonableness, as one of the verses said. See, that's what I'm talking about. Paul, I think, was trying to teach them that they had a safe place. And it was in their community of faith. And it was in what they believed. You know, when we boil it right down, when it talks about in verse 6 and 7, we look at this and wonder how they could rejoice and how we can rejoice when we're under such struggles in life. And the answer, like I say, is found in verse 6 and 7. I've been up here too long. Getting tongue-tied. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, there is no need for us to worry about things. And I know that's hard, because I do it, and I try so hard not to. But the scripture is plain. God takes care of us. Those two verses say that. In Matthew 6:25-34, therefore I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more than food, and your body not more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon is not, in all his splendor, is not dressed like one of these. If that is how God grows the clothes, or God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown over the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So do not worry about saying what we shall eat, or what we shall drink, or what we shall wear, for the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Even with all those cautions, it's still hard to come to that point to where we don't worry about it. You know, the solution, I think, is this. The solution is who you trust with your problems. If I trust me with my problems, I'm going to make a mess of it. Because I get onto something and I just can't leave it alone. I keep thinking I can go tweak it, I can do this, and I can make it better. I need, just like you, to learn to leave it with the Lord. By prayer and petition, make your request known. And it says, and the peace of God, Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is a comfortable feeling. When it talks about that peace, it was gracious. I'm sorry, this is going longer than I wanted, but I need to finish this thought and then we'll close. When it talks about peace, it's John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. He does not give like the world gives. What does that mean? When Jesus said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, I do not give as the world gives. I think what he was implying is this. If you have peace from the world, it is conditional of whatever your situation is. The peace that Jesus will give you, that he will leave with you, is unconditional. It's always going to be peace because it is a gift from him. Now, I'm going to skip through some of the rest of this. I'm just going to leave you with a thought. When he said that peace he leaves with you, when he was doing that with his disciples, he told them that he was going to leave them a helper or an advocate of the Holy Spirit. What I want you to think about, and we may come back and touch it at another time, that Holy Spirit, that advocate that he left with them and also with us, that is the indwelling Spirit that stays with us. And it is to guard us, to teach us, to guide us into all truth. That is the facilitator that he chose for the peace he left you. You will never experience the peace that he wants you to have without that Holy Spirit. I want to end with this thought. Actually, two questions. Who are you following? And do you need to change who you're following? I'll leave that with you this morning. Let's stand and have a song of invitation.